Our text this evening comes from the book of Ephesians. As we make our way through that epistle on Sunday nights, we're looking at the first three verses of the fourth chapter. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I remind you, and am glad to do so, that this is not the word of man, but the word of God, and encourage your attention to it. Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, with bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you once again that you would teach us. We pray that you would open up our hearts. Even on good days, we still struggle with much sin. And on bad days, all the more. We pray, O Lord, that you would grow us up in our faith. Cause us to love this truth and change us by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick side note before we jump into the text. Just as we have talked about prayer, and we'll be talking about prayer more in the coming weeks as we go through the catechism. But people often wonder, well, you know, what do I pray for? I don't know how to keep praying. I don't know how to add things to my prayer list. But passages like this provide great instruction to how to pray for each other, for yourself and one another. As you go through the little list that is laid out before us, he says, walk this way. And then he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity of spirit. Pray for each other in that regard. Pray that each of us would be humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love, that in such a church that prays in such a way, there is great hope that God would continue to grow us in our love and compassion one for the other. So here we go. A couple of things for introductory matter as we look at the text. Chapters 1 through 3 have addressed a number of important doctrinal truths. And this is a very common practice of the Apostle Paul. He goes through and hammers us quite thoroughly with theology, a number of items, unpacks a great deal of it, and then stops, picks it up and says, now, let's see where that's going to take us. Let's see how we will live in light of that which we have been told. So Paul starts with a doctrinal foundation and then builds on that foundation the picture of the life that is to flow from these great truths. And we begin with a therefore, if you'll note, and you're tired of hearing it, so I'm going to say it again. When you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for. It's looking back at the text that has preceded where we're at now. And he's saying, all this stuff we talked about. Now, because of all that stuff, you need to be doing this. And so he begins with, therefore, pointing back, because of every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ Jesus, because of this election unto salvation where we are chosen before the foundation of the world, because our predestination that speaks of our adoption, our redemption, and the grace of God lavished on us and sealed by the Holy Ghost. Because of these things, do these things I'm about to talk to you about. We must necessarily unpack grace to some extent, and included but not limited to understanding something of these blessings he has talked about, our election, our salvation, and being dead in sin, from being dead in sin, salvation by grace through faith, salvation of one people, and it ends up in chapters 1 through 3 with a doxology. In verses 17 through 21, Paul leaves that theological section with a great offer of praise to God, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's how he ends chapter 3, that he might begin chapter 4. As a a couple other things that might be helpful as we talk about what went on in the first three chapters. A good deal of it could be summarized in how we understand the effectual call of God upon the soul of man, that He called those He had chosen before time began to call. He called by word and spirit, as Drew just mentioned something about the means of grace. It is by word and spirit, by the Spirit of God, taking hold of the Word of God and pressing it into our lives, changing us by it. He called us to a grace salvation. He called us to understand the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, and called us being renewed and enabled to embrace grace. So here we are. All these things which God has done, all that He has explained to us about the nature of saving grace, how that it is by God's grace through faith that we are made to be His children, He then says, therefore. And after He says the therefore, He mentions his location, a prisoner for the Lord. This is not the first time in this little book that he mentions that. And it's good to note that the Apostle Paul is not boasting of some prison ministry he's been engaged in, but is imprisoned in prison because of his faith, because of the testimony of the gospel which he bore witness to. He had been in prison for that. And so he says, here I am, because of my faithfulness to God, calling you to be faithful to God, urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, this word urge is an imperative. It is a loud voice urging. It is a call out that you would do this thing that I'm asking you to do. It is a must do. It's a necessary thing. Because of this great salvation, because of these blessings, because He has awakened us from the dead, because He has saved us through faith and filled us with the fullness of God, because of these things, this is what you got to do. You've got to walk this way, walk in this manner. And by the way, the word walk indicates the walk of life. Walking around an area is pictured here as a means by which we understand that the path that we take, our lives, are lives that go hither and thither and go here and there. And so he says, walk this way. In the walk which you are engaged in, be worthy. Now, when you use that word worthy, you don't automatically think, yeah, I'm worthy. Come on, bring on that blessing, God. I deserve it. That's not what the word worthy is intended to communicate to us, because if we were thinking in terms of being worthy equal to me getting everything that I deserve and it all being good, we missed the mark. That you would walk worthy or agreeable or according to that which God has asked of you. He is, in a very simple way, saying, now, this, your walk needs to be consistent with who you are. Your walk needs to be a walk that is according to what God has told you to do. He is not calling upon us to require perfection. Because if we would say, well, I've got to earn God's righteousness, I got to earn God's favor, I got to earn what He would have me to be and to do, we would all be miserable and lost altogether. So that we walk worthily, agreeably, suitably, that we are called to walk as Christians, even as our vows of membership in the Presbyterian Church in America speaks to that which is required of us. It reminds us that we are to walk as Christians with God's help. That apart from God's help, you ain't going to do it. With the help of God, you may walk more faithfully day by day. Never perfect in this life. That's what the next life is for in part. So walk worthy, that you might walk as sons, that it might be said to contain at least three things, perhaps many more, but just for the sake of our time together tonight, the things that would be included in this walking as sons would be holiness, exhortation, and unity. Called to be conformed to the image of Christ, true holiness, without which no one will see the Father. This, in practice, includes sin weakened and mortified, and being quickened and strengthened in all saving grace, making use of the ordinary means of grace. And so, as we speak of being sons of God, we are speaking about that walk that He has called us to, that life that He has demanded of us, that we should live faithfully according to His pleasure and His will. We are to share in this exaltation of the glory of the Son. We are seated at the right hand of Christ. We are to be a people, one church, one family, one living building. We are a communion. And so He is calling upon us that we might walk in such a way as to be a people in communion one with the other. And knowing that secretly each of you this afternoon thought, I hope Pastor Simmons throws a couple of quotes from the catechisms and the Westminster Confession of Faith, but you were afraid to ask, you were afraid to mention that, not wanting to be pointed out. So I'm just going to do that for you, summarizing the 26th chapter, which is quite lovely. And I don't use the word lovely a lot, so it must be quite lovely if I'm loving on it. Chapter 25 is the chapter that deals with the church. It tells us about kind of more of the structures and the way the church is to be understood. Chapter 26 is that of the communion of the saints, or how we interact one with the other. And as the Westminster Divines sought to lay out a picture of what it looks like for the church to be living together in love one for the other, they remind us, that all are united to Jesus by spirit and by faith, that all have fellowship with the Father, that all are united in one with to one another in love. They all have communion with each other's gifts and graces, that whatever gifts, whatever grace God has given to me, whatever He has given to you, is not personal property for us to hoard and hang on to, but rather we are to make use of it in such a fashion that the people of God are nourished, built up, strengthened, encouraged. All are required to do that which is for their good, mutual good, meaning the church's mutual good, not my good, but we are to do all that is required for their good or for our good together, both in the inward and outward needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, that you walk according to God's law, that you do that which is faithful in the eyes of God. Here, I urge you, he says, do this life. And now he's going to, in the next two verses, break down something of the manner in which this is accomplished, or the manner of our walk, which is the means of how unity comes about. If we are all passionate about the same things, if we're all involved in the same activities, if our same loves, then it cannot help but that we become more attached to each other. You see this even in the very basic little parts of our lives. You might sit back and think, well, I can understand people being excited about football because I'm excited about football. But what about chess? Who wants to be in the chess club? And yet there are people that want to be in the chess club and that have a common bond, not a bond like this, but it is in that fashion that they are connected one to the other. And so as we talk about unity, we understand that the more I become like the Lord Jesus Christ, the more I love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more I seek to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, as these things continue to mature and grow, the more those who have similar desires and similar paths will find me maybe not adorable, but more tolerable. Will find you in the same fashion, acceptable, loved, embraced, because we have this common love. We have this common goal. And so he says, the manner of our walk, the way we are to do this walk, first of all, is with humility, our lowliness. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, as we talked about prayer for a moment and making use of lists such as this. You can also do that, obviously, with the Lord's Prayer or with the Ten Commandments, a number of other things that provide for us pictures that can direct our prayers. But as we are in the text right now, I might well remind you again that we ought to be such as pray for humility for ourselves and for those about us. So entertaining low and humble thoughts of ourselves, which are opposed to pride. that I may with humility approach this calling to which I'm called, that I might walk the way I'm supposed to walk, being humble, understanding my original sin, understanding my depravity, my real sins, my active, willful sins against God's law, knowing who I am, contemplating my own depravity, may not be thought to be a healthy practice to commit yourself to, but it really is. Not that I want a sanctuary full of depressed people wandering around all day with their heads low, but it is healthy to know that we are sinners and that we need the grace of God to intervene daily to grant us peace in the midst of that. And so understanding our struggle with sin, humility stands opposed to self-complacency, self-conceit, and self-exaltation, setting oneself up to receive the honor that comes from men. When we become committed to the display of our wonders and our glorious attributes and qualities, we have begun to slip farther and farther away from a biblical humility. So, how are you going to do this? He tells you to walk worthy, and as you walk worthy, I want you to be humble. How does someone become humble? We're told to do this, and yet, how so? Again, it is not a complicated matter. It is a matter of the normal growth of the Christian life as regeneration has awakened the dead to life and as we are sanctified day in and day out with a renewed mind, a prayerful, consistent use of the means of grace, and a self-opinion that is provided by God's Word. It is thought by some that such negative contemplations are not healthy. They certainly would not be healthy if we had nowhere to run with them. If we were just given a handful of our own disadvantages and failures and sins and told to go sit in the corner now and think about that, it would be a miserable place to be. But if God has called upon us to look and to see our neediness, so that we might run to Christ for forgiveness, that we might run to Christ to be made whole, we might run to Christ to be helped. And so it is a good thing to see where we are. A love of self is an old foe to be fought with ordinary means. One might think of what seems to be an epidemic of narcissism. We hear that word a great deal more in the last 10 years than we did prior to it. Not that we were not using it then, but we recognize that this is just a new labeling, a new packaging. As the preacher said, there is nothing new under sun. This narcissism is just a new way of talking about loving myself. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying the power. Avoid such people. Early in the giving of that list is that loving self. And the only antidote for such a mindset is to love God. To love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. To make Him to be the center of your life. And so we are to approach life as men who are humbled by the grace of God and continuing to grow in humble humility as we walk the path that He has called us to walk. The second of this little list given to us is with gentleness or with meekness. A good place to start with understanding meekness is, of course, the way Jesus talks about Himself and the way the Bible talks about Moses. Moses was spoken of as being the meekest of all men, you know, as he's knocking down this Egyptian officer, burying him in the sand. Meekness normally doesn't come to mind in those particular activities. He led millions of people across the desert. That doesn't seem to be a cowardly kind of person. And he's not. And Christ is spoken of Himself as being meek and willing to receive us. Meekness allows us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others without resisting or complaining. It allows us to put up with abuse, for there shall surely be some. Makes men unwilling to provoke each other and not easily provoked. Since the meek do not exalt themselves, and they do not take every offense as the great trouble, no short fuses here are taking the seats of honor and the like. As we think about that, as he talks about this nature of meekness, since the meek do not exalt themselves, they do not take offense quickly, they are not easily troubled, they are a people who are not provoked every time someone says something that might have been interpreted by someone else who interprets these things for us as a slight or some abusive word. And we are commanded in other places in Scripture like to be like-minded in such a fashion that we do not take all things negative, that we believe that these things are not necessarily offensive just because I feel a little offended. We might speak of people who are touchy. And everybody has to have two or three in their life. Someone that is really bothered every time every little thing pops up. We are to be a meek people that are not surprised by those who would be abusive, that are not easily provoked, not easily stirred up. So, how does a saint become gentle and meek while not weak? Jesus and Moses were not weak. We've done that already. We must know that who we are and how we stand in this place as we stand in grace. We see our stand as being broken and ruined before God's wrath and yet made whole by the promises of God. Thirdly, patience or long-suffering, that calm and unruffled temper with which the good man bears the evils of life. Trusting God along the way. Patience is learned through the trials well met. 5:3 of Romans. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Patience is the avenue towards growth in enduring things. Now, that's not typically things we sign up for when we sign up for things that we want to happen in our life. We're not thinking, oh, yeah, what I really need, God, is some very difficult times, some heartaches and some sorrows and some struggles, because I know you'll use those for my good. No, I'm more inclined to say there's got to be a really good book somewhere that I can read and it will tell me all about this stuff and I won't have to have any difficulties in my life. And if I could read it while in my recliner at the house with the AC on, that would be all the better. But that is not the case in the life to which God has called us. It is a disposition that leads to a suppression of anger. Galatians 5:22 speaks of it as being one of the fruit of the Spirit, meaning that's what the Spirit does in us. That's how He changes us. In Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved and compassionate of hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The deferring of affliction and punishment and a forbearing toward our fellow man, putting up with our fellow man, being long-suffering. And when you hear the word long-suffering, you should think of long-suffering, suffering for a long time, enduring people as other people are likewise thinking, boy, that Pastor Steve, I have to be long-suffering with him. And there's someone out there for all of us that is suffering because of us. And we are called upon to be such a people as that we are patient. Why? Because we understand something of God's providence. If you were left alone on this earth to punch your way through life without any guarantee or promise that God is taking care of you, that God is going somewhere with it, even when miserable people are brought into our lives and they stir up the worst parts of us, even when we find ourselves in different trials and situations, we're not left as the unbeliever. Oh, this is terrible. We are left with the assurance that by God's grace, He will take that and make use of it for good, transforming us more into the image of Christ. And so patience is to be had as we wait on the Lord to act. And bearing with one another in love, bearing with one another, putting up with without the pride, enduring under the load, doing it in love, living love in hard places. One of the most pointed passages on the topic of love is found in 1 Corinthians 13. And I just can't figure out why people want to embroider it and put it on the wall. That's a downright scary passage. Have you read it? Have you seen what God is calling for in regards to my loving others? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That is a tremendously scary definition of what it means to love. For it is demanding a great deal of us as we talk about it. But we are to bear with one another in love. As we endure each other, as we support each other in the midst of difficulty, as we tolerate things that are difficult to tolerate, we are reminded that these qualities and attributes of love are to be embraced and held on to, and we are to think in this fashion, that it bears all things. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Rejoices in truth. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't have to have its own way, which too much of the love that is packaged for the media seems to make the case for. It is to be a relationship, whether it's with an individual, whether it's with the church, and certainly as it is with our Lord, it is to be that which is full and willing to continue in love in such a way as that we find ourselves denying ourselves for the one or the ones that we do love. And so finally, he closes out with this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with this bond of peace. Calvin writes, "There can be no doubt that he alone makes us of one accord, one mind, and thus makes us one. In this unity, he tells us, is maintained by a bond of peace, for disputes frequently give rise to hatred and resentment. We must live at peace if we would wish that our brother's kindness should be permanent among us." So we are to minister through the bond of peace, to live at peace with one another. The unity of the Spirit's work of regeneration, of adoption, one body, one building, one family, and all Spirit indwelling of the whole drives us to this unity that is bound together by peace. The bond is that which holds us together. We are tied to one another through Christ. This is not something we make happen, but something that God does as He makes us one. It is, however, something we must labor at, repenting of our sin and seeking to grow in grace, making use of the means of grace, and closing what makes hospitality hard, what makes outreach difficult, what makes compassion and mercy a burden, and just loving people sometimes nearly impossible. And the answer is that we're all sinners. We start our battle by knowing that we are in a battle with the Christian community, having the enemy, their enemies being the world, the flesh, and the devil. And self-love is native to our being and a source of pleasure and delight. We just like sin, and that's our big deal. And so when the Apostle Paul says, "Here's salvation, here's all that I've done, you believe, and you are saved by grace," and then he gives this great explosive doxology at the end. He says, "Now, because of all that, because God has done all that is necessary for your salvation, You are to embrace that which He has called you to. You are to be what He has called you to be. We are to fight with humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and keeping the unity of spirit. We are to be faithful men and women. We are to be Christian men and women and boys and girls. And we are to walk, our life is to match that to which God has called us. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. But it's not easy either. It is easy to understand. But because of our struggle with sin, sometimes it's not so easy to do. And so meditate upon these things. Contemplate them. Ask God, how might I be humble? How might I be gentle and patient? Pray that God would make you so and make your brothers and sisters in this church and in other places likewise. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Apostle Paul. We are just at times astonished with his writings, knowing that it is inspired by You. We do know that indeed, but using his instrumentality, it is a wondrous thing to read his words and to hear the poetry and the power of the things he has to say. Father, help us to be Your men and women. Help us to walk worthy, to walk the way You've called us to walk, and to do so with these things which You have called us to integrate into our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.